This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Well, it should be very clear to all of us, actually, that we have a truthfulness crisis in our culture. Anybody notice that? And what Jesus says here about truthfulness is relevant to, let's say, marriage. For instance, I don't think it's any accident that what Jesus says about marriage and divorce in the previous section is then immediately followed by having honest, faithful, true words. And so we live in a culture where people don't keep their word, they don't keep their promise, they don't keep their commitments. It's relevant to church life. We enter into a church as members and we covenant with each other. We're giving our word that we're going to live a certain way, and yet we find that oftentimes we don't keep our word. What Jesus has to say here is really relevant to every area of life, and it's relevant to us every day of life. And so Jesus moves from anger to lust, then to the hard-heartedness that leads to divorce, and now he deals with the dishonesty of our hearts that leads to falsely swearing. All right. Craig Keener, in his terrific commentary, calls this section, "Oaths are a poor substitute for integrity." So Jesus begins and he says, again, verse 33, again, you have heard that the ancients were told. Now, throughout this section, Jesus has been referring to Old Testament texts. And then Old Testament text, especially as they were interpreted and treated and applied by the rabbis, the Pharisees. Here, he's not actually going to give a direct quotation of an Old Testament passage, but rather he's going to, in a sense, summarize a number of passages that related to vows. And in a sense, you can hear how he assumes that as his listeners are hearing what he says, that they're going to take into account what the rabbis taught in relationship to vows and oaths. In fact, very clearly, verse 33, again, notice it doesn't say it is written. It is, you have heard that the ancients were told. And so what you have is sort of a combination of a reference to the Old Testament scriptures and then a reference to the rabbinic tradition that they would have all been very, very familiar with. And Jesus has done this all the way through these antitheses statements in the Sermon on the Mount. Now it says, he says, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall pay your oaths or your vows to the Lord. Now, actually, if you go through the Old Testament, you realize that both oaths and vows were a part of Old Testament religion. In fact, oaths and vows sometimes voluntary. We'll look at a few of those, and sometimes they were mandatory. When you think of an oath was an invocation of God or some sacred object to undergird a statement or a promise. And so if a person made an oath, they would make some statement or promise and then invoke God or, if they were pagans, the gods in a sense, witness their promise and bring upon them a curse if they should fail to fulfill that promise. A vow was a solemn promise that was made to God of some action that was to be performed. In fact, you can see throughout and in the Psalms, for instance, where the psalmist talks about making sure that he pays his vows to the Lord. And so there would be some promise that was made to God. Sometimes it was in relation to hoping for God's blessing. God, if you bless this pregnancy, or if you bless this crop, or you do something like that, then I will do this. And sometimes you can see that kind of thing in the Old Testament. Most oaths and vows were actually voluntary, but some were actually required. And let's take a look at a few of these. We'll start in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus 5 is dealing with guilt offerings, and Moses is actually outlining who guilt offerings should be made for. And notice verse 4, or if a person swears, that is, makes an oath, thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, in whatever matter a man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty of one of these. So it shall be when he becomes guilty in one of these that he shall confess that in which he has sinned, and then he brings the guilt offering. And so Moses is actually prescribing a situation where a person may take an oath thoughtlessly. Think about this. Remember what Jesus says. What words will we be judged for? Every idle word, right? There are times that we say things, and we say things with an oath. It's don't think of just, you know, putting your hand on a Bible in a court of law and swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so Moses says, you know what? There are times where you make an oath to either do something good or to do something bad, and you do it thoughtlessly. And then when it comes to mind, you need to go to the priest and bring a guilt offering. But the idea here is most certainly a voluntary type oath. Over in the book of Numbers, chapter 30, you actually have the law of vows, and we're not going to read the whole thing, but in particular, starting in verse 3, you have an interesting issue in ancient Israel. Also, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by an obligation in her father's house in her youth, so notice you make a vow and then you are then bound by obligation to the Lord. In verse 4, and her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father should forbid her on the day he hears of it, none of her vows or obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father has forbidden her. And then it goes on with other laws concerning vows. And so very clearly here that the father actually had the right, as long as the daughter was living in the home, to override any vows that he may have heard. But if he didn't say anything, then she was completely obligated to keep those vows. Anybody think of an unwise vow that is recorded for us in Scripture? Yeah. Jephthah. Jephthah makes a vow. Lord, give me victory. And the first thing, when I come home, the first thing that comes out of my house, I'll offer up to you as a whole burnt offering. Right? And of course, what happens? And we all know that he was actually hoping that either his dog was going to be the first one, especially if his name Buddy, would be the first one to come out of the house, or maybe his mother-in-law. But instead, it was his daughter, and she came out. Foolish, foolish vow. In ancient Israel, though, the father had the right to override a vow made by a daughter. Sometimes vows were required, and you see this in Exodus, for instance, chapter 22. Once you get to Exodus 22, you're in the midst of case law. And verse 10, if a man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep for him, and it dies or is hurt or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. And so there's part of case law in ancient Israel. Under those circumstances, then a vow was required. Now, very clearly in the Old Testament, vows and oaths could actually be a part of worship, all right? And we see that at times. But what was clearly forbidden was that you could not swear falsely. That was absolutely clearly prohibited. In fact, it is the third commandment, which says you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For whoever takes the name of the Lord his God in vain shall not go unpunished. Now, you know, when we hear that commandment, Exodus 20, verse 7, you know what we automatically think. And there, it's right. It's not that it's incorrect. But we think of taking God's name and using it as an expletive. Right? Now, that most certainly is violating the third commandment, and it is taking God's name in vain. But understand, from an Old Testament perspective, taking God's name in vain was actually to swear falsely using God's name. That's the force of taking God's name in vain, is to make a false vow or a false oath invoking God. And so throughout the Old Testament, the idea was, is that if you are going to make a vow or take an oath and you are going to invoke God's name, you must not do this falsely or else you will be punished. There were actually, within Jewish civil courts, there were extreme punishments made by those who actually would make false vows. If they invoked God's name, the penalty for breaking those vows was severe. This became a part of Old Testament ethics. Notice Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. In a sense, part of being an upright, righteous person in ancient Israel, that is a person who could actually stand in God's holy place. The idea of clean hands, the hands representing the deeds, the heart representing the motives. Then notice this, you've not lifted up your soul to falsehood or sworn deceitfully. And so the idea was of swearing falsely was clearly prohibited. Just one more text back in Psalm 15. Asking a very, very similar question. Starting verse 1, O Lord, who may abide in your tent, who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. You know what that last line in verse 4 means? That is, when he gives his word that he's going to do something, he is going to do it no matter what it cost him, and he will not change his mind. He will not alter his course. His word is his covenant bond, and if he makes an oath, if he swears, and he does it, and it even results in his own hurt, then so be it. That, of course, is not how our contemporary society thinks about contracts or commitments or promises. We think that we can always go back and change it. The psalmist says the righteous man is one who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. So, swearing falsely was clearly prohibited. Keeping your vows was always required. In fact, under stiff penalty, Deuteronomy 23 tells us you've got to keep your vows to the Lord. In fact, Solomon will say in Ecclesiastes 5, it's actually better not to vow at all than to vow and not keep it. Because the God with whom you have to do knows your heart. It's better not to take any vow or to make any oath than to turn around and to say you're going to do something, to vow you're going to do something, to promise you're going to do something, and then not do it. Don Carson says, once Yahweh's name was invoked, the vow to which it was attached became a debt that had to be paid to the Lord. And so the Old Testament set forth a perspective, an ethical perspective on a man's word, that if you make a vow, if you take an oath, you must be an honest person of truth and integrity. That's what the Old Testament emphasized. Now, Jewish tradition, though, became very clever in how to make oaths and vows and get around keeping them. In fact, Jewish tradition, just like with so many other laws, remember last week when we were looking at the school of Hillel and the way that they created all these different ideas for what a matter of uncleanness was, that you could divorce your wife, and there was this entire Jewish traditional teaching that was filled with all of these different nuances and loopholes and all of this. Well, the thing on vows is exactly the same. In fact, Carson says, a sophisticated casuistry judged how binding an oath really was by examining how closely it was related to Yahweh's name. In other words, the rabbis could actually set up a court and actually hear a case, and somebody could say, this guy made a vow to me that he was going to pay me for this work that was done. And then they would examine the vow, and they would examine the vow on the basis of how close it was related or connected to Yahweh's name. So they could turn around and they could say, well, you know what? He didn't actually swear by God's name. He actually only swore by the temple or the gold in the temple or whatever. And so, it's actually not quite as binding as you originally thought. Now, Jesus addresses this later in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 23. And this gives us actually just some really good examples of exactly what Jesus is talking about. Verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. It's not a term of endearment, by the way. It is a criticism. Woe to you, blind guides, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he's obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So you could see that the Pharisees had become masters of creating loopholes in their oaths and their vows. I could have brought, comic relief, I could have brought actually examples from the Babylonian Talmud, which has an entire the sections, which some of them are as large as books, called tractates. There's an entire tractate dedicated to vows and oaths. And it gives list after list after list of degrees of obligation based on what you swear by. Now, you know, to me, I think if somebody says, you know, I'll pay you such and such for this, and I swear by the temple, you're going to start to catch on, right? You're going to start to say, well, you know what? Well, why don't you swear by the gold in the temple too? But the thing was, is that it was always a fluid thing, because it was just always changing. So there was nothing to it. And so as long as you didn't actually invoke God's divine name, but came up with something else, you actually were free then with some good wiggle room to break your word. And then Jesus turns around and he says, okay, you've heard it said that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Then verse 34, but I say to you, make no oath at all. Either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Now, right away, we run into a little bit of a problem, because that statement, I say to you, make no oath at all, sounds pretty absolute, doesn't it? There is an entire stream of Protestant tradition that has taken this statement of Jesus in its most absolute form. The Anabaptists, who would not swear in court, they would not take oaths, they were pacifists, but one of the things that precluded them from military service was that you couldn't take an oath of loyalty, because the idea of taking an oath was absolutely forbidden. We'll come back to that question a little while later, but I want us to take a look at what John Murray says. He says, we're not violating good and necessary principles of interpretation if we regard the word of Jesus, swear not at all, though absolute in its terms, as having reference simply to that kind of profanity, which is false swearing, with which he was expressly dealing. The disguised swearing of which Jesus proceeds forthwith to give examples. So the way that we should read it goes like this. I say to you, make no oath at all. And this is what I'm talking about. Either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, you know, or you shouldn't take an oath by your head. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And notice the first example Jesus gives, neither by heaven, because it is the throne of God. Remember, the Jews had just figured out various clever ways to circumvent the solemnity of swearing by avoiding the use of God's name, because, of course, to misuse God's name was actually very serious, wasn't it? And so they became sophists. You ever heard that word, sophistry? A sophist. It's somebody that thinks they're really wise, but they're not. It's somebody who figures out all of the nuances and the details and the loopholes and thinks that they're very clever in doing so. You ever run into anybody like that? Brian's a lawyer, so he probably has a few people that he's met like that over the years, right? What? Yeah, politicians, there you go. Sophists, all right? So here's Jesus is actually pointing out something. Listen, you can't just swear by something that you think is somehow not directly connected to God, because in one way or another, everything is connected to God. You can't just say, well, I swear by heaven. Jesus says, that's God's throne. Isaiah 66:1. Heaven is God's throne. You can't swear by heaven and disassociate God from your oath. Notice the next one. Neither by earth. So you could imagine some pious Jew thinking, well, you know, heaven's pretty close to God. Maybe I can swear by earth. I mean, that's a little farther removed. And Jesus says, no, Isaiah 66:1, the earth is God's footstool. You can't disassociate God from heaven or from earth. He's the God who fills all in all. Neither, and this is interesting, neither towards Jerusalem. In the Mishnah, there is a great little example that says you can swear by Jerusalem and not be fully obligated, but you can't swear towards Jerusalem because then you are fully obligated. Some people think that by the time of Jesus, that the very idea of now swearing towards Jerusalem had gained some loopholes as well. And then Jesus says, you can't do that because Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Psalm 48 and verse 2. In one way or another, God is related to all of these things. There's no way to actually swear by something in which you're not ultimately invoking God himself. I like the next one. Neither shall you swear by your head, because you're not able to make one hair white or black. Now, Ariel would argue with this because she can, okay? But I don't think, in fact, some early church fathers actually argued against dyeing hair on the basis of this text, but that's really not the point, is it? The idea here is pretty clear. I swear by my head. Jesus says, you can't do that either. You actually don't even have the power to make one hair white or black. Why? Because your head belongs to God. The hairs on your head are all numbered. By whom? Well, by God. In other words, what Jesus is telling us through verse 36 is basically this. All the formulas end up being irrelevant. No matter what you try to do to hedge your vow or your oath, it ends up being completely irrelevant. John Stott says, a vow is binding irrespective of its accompanying formula. That being so, the real implication of the law is that we must keep our promises and be people of our word. What Jesus is ultimately talking about is not just words. What Jesus is ultimately talking about is what goes on inside the heart. Do you remember what David discovered in Psalm 51? He discovered that God desires truth in the innermost being. That's what David discovered. Remember, Jesus will tell us in Matthew chapter 12 that it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. He reminds us that we're going to be judged for every idle word that comes out of our mouth. And what makes our words so important is not simply the vibrations that they cause that land on people's eardrums. What makes our words so important is that they come right from our heart. Jesus says, you can come up with as many formulas as you want. You can come up with as many clever loopholes as you want. You can come up with as much sophistry as you want. And the fact is that all of your formulas continue to do the same thing. They end up condemning you as a liar, as a person who lacks integrity, a person who lacks truth, a person who is dishonest. It's interesting, isn't it, that as we raise our children, I don't know if you've said something like this to your kids. I've said it to my kids many times. I know that you're going to do wrong things. We all do wrong things. But I just always want you to be honest with me, even when you've done something wrong. Because if you do something wrong and you're honest about it, we can deal with that. But if you lie to me, then you have violated my trust. And we have a whole nother issue on our hands, which is going to be far bigger than whatever the original problem was. Don't lie to me. Isn't it a terrible thing to deal with a dishonest person? Person that you don't know whether they're telling you the truth or looking you in the eye and lying to you. Jesus wants his people to be people of truth, people of honesty, and people of integrity. And so don't be filling up your words with silly, ridiculous, irrelevant oaths and vows that don't mean anything. And then he says in verse 37, here is the principle, but let your statement, literally let your word be yes, yes, no, no. In all likelihood, the idea of yes, yes is, as the way that James puts it, let your yes be yes. Let your word be yes, yes. That is, let your word be yes. It's emphatic for sure. But don't turn around and be a sophist and say, now when I really mean it, I'll say yes, yes. You see, even the words of Jesus, the spirit of them can be violated, can't they? Let your answer, let your word be yes or no. Let your answer be yes or no. In other words, honest people actually don't need an oath as if their word was based on some external authority. An honest person should be able to simply look at you and let their yes be yes and their no be no very clearly. In fact, what's interesting is the Epistle of James, which was written before the Gospel of Matthew, has this very expression in it in James 5:12. Let your answer be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is evil. So now Jesus is not saying, this is what the Old Testament says, and I'm telling you that's a bunch of junk now. I've got something better. Remember, the Old Testament was constantly emphasizing the importance of truthfulness. Jewish tradition took oaths and vows and used them to circumvent truthfulness. And Jesus is actually just simply saying, listen, I want you to speak simply, straightforwardly, truthfully, and with honesty and integrity. That's how I want you to talk. And then he says this, beyond these is of evil. In other words, to add vows and oaths to one's words comes from an evil heart. And we don't usually think about it like that, do we? But I think Jesus is actually right. Imagine that. So you know what that means is that if you think that adding oaths and vows to your statements is just the way that you talk, you know, and you think it's okay, and Jesus says it actually comes from an evil heart, I'm going with Jesus, and I'm going to say it comes from an evil heart. John Stott, swearing, oath-taking, is really a pathetic confession of our own dishonesty. So when you say, no, I didn't run over your cat. Cross my heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. Jesus says, that comes from an evil heart. Or, I'll pay you back. I swear on the lives of my grandchildren. Comes from an evil heart. I swear on my mother's grave. Comes from an evil heart. Right? Jesus says you should be such a person that your yes simply means yes and always means yes. And your no simply means no and always means no. If divorce is the result of hard-heartedness, swearing is the result of untruthfulness in the heart. So that brings us to a question. Are all oaths and vows therefore forbidden? If you get called in to Dave's court and you have to testify, now I think there might be a concession for people that have religious objections to taking an oath. Is that true? Okay. Maybe we should ask Dave, but I wouldn't try it. I would just take the oath and then just tell the truth. You can't just go, no, I'm not going to do that. Let's see, on December 31st, I did this event. This is a big event. What if I'd have said, okay, we're now going to exchange vows? And Seth says, well, I don't do that. Then I'd say, well, then you don't marry my daughter. Right? We make vows and oaths. But here's the thing. In Scripture, does God ever make vows or oaths? All the time. When he says something like this, I swear by myself, he's actually invoking himself. Hebrews 6, 13 to 18, God actually makes an oath and he can't lie. Now, does God make an oath because he needs to be held to keep his word? No, actually, he makes an oath to help us believe his word because we're weak and unbelieving. But God makes oaths. Does the Apostle Paul ever make an oath? Thanks, Charlie. I really recommend Paul. He's a terrific author, and I would recommend reading him. Paul makes oaths all the time, actually, under very solemn occasions. Let me just read some of them to you. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers. Paul says, God is witness. By the way, that's a form of an oath. God is witness that I do pray for you. Paul could say later in 2 Corinthians, for instance, he says, but I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come to Corinth again. He would say, I testify before God, I am not lying. God is witness. Galatians 1 and verse 20. What about Jesus? Does Jesus ever testify under oath? Matthew chapter 26, the high priest says, I adjure you by the living God, tell me whether you are the Christ. And Jesus does not say, I can't answer that because in the Sermon on the Mount I said. He answers the question in the affirmative. In our society, we take wedding vows. The words of Jesus do not preclude us from taking wedding vows. A wedding is a solemn occasion by which we are making solemn promises which are not to be broken. And God is witness. It is fitting. It's right. It's good. In our own confession of faith, the 23rd chapter deals with oaths and vows and what are appropriate oaths and vows. We take oaths of office. We take an oath in a court of law when we testify. These most certainly would be exceptions to Jesus' statement. But what is being forbidden and what is being commanded? What is being forbidden here is to make an oath or a vow as a cover for our deceit. If you turn around and you want to say to somebody, I didn't, if you knew that something had happened and you told them that you didn't, you go, hey, listen, I didn't know that happened. God is my witness. You're violating the very thing that Jesus condemns in the Sermon on the Mount. Anytime we go to deceive, especially when we invoke the name of God, we are taking his precious name in vain. And it is serious. One of the things that blows me away, I read the Old Testament and I wonder, like for instance, Jacob. You ever wonder why God just didn't strike Jacob dead other than the fact that he was the son of promise, the seed of promise? So he goes out and he's deceiving, and of course his mother is in on it, and he's deceiving his father Isaac so he can get the blessing. So mom overhears Isaac tell Esau, which is completely manipulative, right? You know, I'm about to die. Don't know when my day is going to be. And you know how much I love your venison. It's just fantastic. Would you mind just going out and hunting and fixing it like you always do? You know, marinate it in teriyaki and bring it back and barbecue it. And so Esau goes out and he knows he's going to get the blessing from his father. Mom overhears and she tells Jacob, this is what you need to do. So they totally deceive Isaac. And then this is the thing that utterly amazes me. Isaac, who's as blind as my dog right now, says, "Who are you, my son?" And Jacob says, Well, Dad, I'm Esau. Smells like Esau. I know what that's like. I can differentiate. Well, then, how did you get the game so quickly? Oh, the Lord your God blessed my efforts. Oh, there's something about that. Every time I read it, it just strikes me as being just the most awful, awful lie. To invoke God to cover deceit is so soundly condemned in Scripture. What is forbidden here in the Sermon on the Mount is in our everyday conversation not to add oaths, not to swear, but to be a person of simple honesty. If you can't actually just give a person a yes or no answer, but you have to add something else to it, then you have a profound honesty problem. So what's commanded is to be a truthful person. Say what you mean. Do what you say. The Apostle Paul tells us that we're to put off all lying, put on truth. How many times have I quoted to my kids Revelation 22 and all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Isn't that an interesting statement? Not just big fat liars. White liars are exempted. All liars. Craig Keener says human cultures developed oaths because people could not trust their neighbors without calling an avenging deity to witness. But those who recognize that God witnesses every word must speak and act from integrity of the heart that transcends such formalities. Isn't that what Jesus is getting at? Is that God actually sees every word. He hears every word. And if you actually have that as your realization, you will speak and act from integrity and honesty. What's always been interesting to me is that as I've dealt with children in the church, growing up in the church, they come under conviction of sin, God's at work in their life. There are two sins that stand out in the lives of children as God brings them to himself. The first is disobedience to parents. The second is lying. I have a feeling that we probably are not quite as truthful as we would all like to think that we are. Little exaggeration here, some embellishment there. All for the sake of a good story, of course. Jesus requires his people to be people of truth, who speak as in the sight of God. Let's pray. Father, we can't help but to think of Psalm 58, that the wicked go forth from the womb speaking lies. Father, we know that it is our nature not to tell the truth. And we pray that we would realize that in the new nature that you've given to us, it is a nature that is created, recreated in righteousness and truth. We pray that you would help us to be truthful, honest people. May our yes be yes, and our no be no. And Father, may we be willing to speak truth and keep our word, no matter what the cost. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.